in Romans 25, Abraham's relationship to the truth and to us. Look down at chapter 4, verse 24, but for our sake also. So we put ourselves in this, in Abraham's relation to truth. So I'm going to read that section, and that's the one we're on, Romans 4, 17 through 25. And then after that, we'll go back and review just a little bit, because it's been quite a while. So Romans 4, 17 says, as it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope, he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken. So shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that God had promised, he was able to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who has delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. That's the section we're going to be working on this morning. We won't finish it because we'll have to get back to the review. And let's start our review with the overall outline of Romans. Remember, Romans breaks down into fairly large sections, which break down into paragraph-sized sections. But the first major section of Romans is the doctrinal section, and that's chapter 1 through 8, and you can summarize that by the word faith. And what Paul is going to do is show that Abraham was saved by faith and not by works. We had a greeting first. Well, justification of the sinner in 1:1 through 5:11, and sanctification of the saint in 5:12 through 8:39. So this section, justification of the sinner, is going to be about our salvation. Now, sanctification in 5:12 through 8:39 is going to be about sanctification, about our Christian walk. Now, in chapters 9 through 11 are dispensational, and that deals with Israel. Israel's past in chapter 9, and their past is chosen. Israel present, set aside in chapter 10. And Israel's future in chapter 11 is going to be restored. And then we go on to the practical section of Romans, and that's chapter 12 through 16. And that'll be what do we do about all this doctrine? It's going to be talking again about the Christian walk or the Christian life. Remember, chapter 12 began with the biggest therefore in the New Testament, because Paul's done teaching doctrine And now he's going to teach application of that doctrine. So 1 through 8, doctrine. We have the greeting, justification of the sinner, some things about the gospel in verse 2 through 6. So Paul gets right down to it in Romans chapter 1, verse 2. He says, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness. Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you are also are called of Jesus Christ. So it's going to be about the gospel, and we'll see that in verse 16 and 17. Romans is a big exposition of the gospel message. So you can say it's the gospel of God because he is the initiator. Or you can say it's the gospel of Christ because he accomplished it. And you could say it's Paul's gospel because he proclaimed it. Now, moving on to the four fours of the gospel in 1:15 through 18, in chapter 4, we'll look at 1:15. It says, so, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why not? For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, how can it save? For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Why? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, in chapter 4 that we've started recently, it tells us that Abraham was justified by faith or through faith. For one says, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. And remember, we called chapter 4 the imputation chapter of the Bible. Some Bibles don't say imputation, they say credited. Same idea. It's written on your account. Now, in review, remember we had the revelation of God's wrath in 1:18 through 3:20. I'm sorry. First, it is against all unrighteousness. So now, Paul goes on to show who's unrighteous. Everybody is unrighteous. He does it by showing the sin of the pagan man. That's the man without a Bible. In 1:18 through 32, and the sin of the moral man. He's the guy who doesn't have a Bible, but he does have moral standards that he lives by. But you know what? He's a sinner as well. And the sin of the religious man, which is a very popular one, these guys have Bibles. Now, Paul's talking about the Jews in particular here. That's 2:17 through 3:8. And the summary of this section is in 3:9 through 20. All under sin. So now we go on to justification by faith. In 3:21 through 5:11, first Paul explains justification by faith in 3:21 to 31. I'll define justification. Justification is the act of God that declares the sinner righteous by faith on the merit of Christ's sacrifice. And that's J. Vernon McGee's definition. I think it's a very good one. Now, this is where we left off last time. And I'll just finish out the outline, even though we had it before. We have sanctification in 5:12 through 8:39. And then the dispensational section, chapters 9, 10, and 11. Remember, Israel's past, Israel's present, Israel's future. This is important because this is so misunderstood by so many people. And then God's righteousness practice. That's the practical application that Paul puts in, chapters 12 through 16. Now, we're in chapter 4, so let's outline that chapter. First, we had Abraham and David's relationship to works in 4:1 through 8. Abraham's relationship to ceremonies, 4:9 through 12. Abraham's relationship to the law, 4:13 through the first part of verse 17. And now we'll begin this morning with Abraham's relationship to truth in the last part of verse 17, all down through verse 22. And then 23 through 25 will be Abraham's relationship to us. That's why I call the class Abraham's relationship to the truth and us. So Abraham's relationship to truth, 4:17b through 22. Now remember in chapter 4 that Paul is using Abraham as an illustration of faith. And in chapter 3:21 to 31, the topic was justification by faith. So when we get to chapter 4, Paul has just been talking about justification by faith in the church age, and you might get the idea that salvation was obtained differently in the Old Testament. And a lot of people believe this too. They say, well, they had the law. They had circumcision. But 4:1 says, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? So Abraham also found that justification is through faith alone. And that proves that everybody is saved the same way. You believe God, and it's credited to your account as righteousness. So that's the subject that Paul illustrates with Abraham in Romans 4. Romans 4 is sometimes called, as I mentioned before, the imputation chapter. Imputation, or credited, is the word logizomai. And in the Bible, it teaches us that God imputes or credits righteousness to those who don't deserve it. Sinners like me. But when you believe the gospel, God credits or imputes righteousness to you, your account. He sees you as having his righteousness. It may be deserved or undeserved. In the case of righteousness, it is undeserved by us, but sin is imputed to us, and that's deserved, completely deserved by us, by every human, because we're all sinners. In Romans 3:10, shows that none of us can produce righteousness by ourselves. 3:10 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. And he's taking that from Psalm 14, 1 through 3. And what this talks about is God actually took a survey, you could say. 14:1 in Psalm says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understands, who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. So we have to conclude from that even Abraham could not produce this righteousness on his own, because God says they have all turned aside. So Abraham could not stand face to face with God and say, I'm righteous. Now see, Paul chose Abraham because he was kind of a idol to the Jews. He was, you know, the father of Judaism, and he was their idol. And some of them might have thought that he was justified because he was righteous. God says no. 4:2 says, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. So we'll find out later in today's class that we can stand face to face with God and say we have peace because God has imputed righteousness to us based on the cross work of Jesus Christ. So the argument of chapter 4 is that salvation has always been through faith alone. Paul's readers, or Abraham was saved through faith alone. Paul's readers were saved through faith alone. And we are saved through faith alone. And Paul really hammers it home in this chapter. I can't see how anybody could come up with a works salvation doctrine. It's completely alien to the text. Now Paul goes on to talk about the faith of Abraham in 4:17 through 22. And we're continuing the example that Paul uses for salvation by grace through faith. And that example is Abraham. Look at verse 17. as it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. So who did Abraham believe? He believed God. God was the object of Abraham's faith. And he says, God gives life to the dead. And gives life to is the Greek word zoopoieo. And zoopoieo means to cause to live. Pretty simple. King James has it quickeneth, if you have a King James Bible. And that comes from the Anglo-Saxon word quick, with a C, C-W-I-C. And it means to be alive, as opposed to being dead. NASB has an excellent translation, gives life. Now, zoopoieo is not so strange a word as you might think, because the word zo is used in English. It's used for the word zoology, the study of living things. And the word poieo means to make or cause to be. So cause to be alive. Now, why does Paul bring this up in the middle of this context? Well, if you look at verse 19 in chapter 4, it says, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. So Abraham was dead as far as producing offspring was concerned. This is what Paul means by giving life to the dead. He's not talking about resurrection here. Literally, it's as good as dead. So literally, he considered his own body to have died already. Now look at verse 17. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. So we have some more things about God here. First, he gives life to the dead. He can make Abraham able to produce children. Remember, Abraham's talking about his body, his 100-year-old body, being a father of many nations. And he can give life to Sarah's womb. And God calls into being that which does not exist. Now, we have to notice something about this. Calls into being that which does not exist. That's not a translation of the Greek. It's an interpretation of the Greek. If you have a New American Standard Bible, you can look in the margin, and that's a better interpretation. King James has a much better translation here. Calleth those things which be not as though they were. That's a little better. But the marginal note in NASB is probably the best translation. Calls the things which do not exist as existing. Literally, it calls the things not being as being. Now, I'll just ask you a question. What would you call somebody who says they have $1 million, but they don't have it. Now, I would call that person a liar or a person who has credit dysphoria. And that brings us to our culture. You know, I may be fat, but today I'm identifying as a skinny person. So, am I a trans slender person? Or am I a liar? Now, God can do this. He can call things as existing, even though they're not. But he's not a liar. In fact, he can't lie. So how does this work? Well, Genesis 12, 1 through 3. 12:1 says, "Now the Lord said to Abram," remember his name is Abram here, "go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." So God specifically promised Abraham that he would possess the land. It says in 12:1, where it's to go forth from your country, where? To the land which I will show you. And there was a slight problem with that promise, and that is the land was already occupied. And yet God called the land Abraham's land, but it wasn't. Now, how can God do that? God called something being, although it wasn't. In fact, Abraham never possessed the land that God had promised him, and Israel never occupied the land that God promised him, or promised them. And, you know, today they say, people will say, well, yeah, they have the land, but they don't. The nation of Israel that was formed in 1948 doesn't cover near the land that God promised Abraham. It's not even close. So does that make God a liar? Well, no, because God knows the outcome. He knows. In fact, he causes the outcome. So I believe that God is not a liar, and that Abraham and Israel will occupy that land in the future. So they will occupy that land during the time we call the millennial kingdom. The millennial kingdom. God also made a specific promise concerning descendants. He said that Abraham would be the father of many nations. In 4:17 and 15:5, it says, "As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you." So God made some specific promises to Abraham. Now notice in chapter 12 and verse 1, Abraham's name is still Abram back here. 12:1 says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. and the one who curses you, I will curse, and in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So God can call things as being that are not. Now, that led to, now put yourself in Abraham's place for a second. That kind of had to be somewhat embarrassing to Abram, who was somewhere in his 80s at the first time, and he didn't have any children. And yet his name is Abram, exalted father. Now in chapter 16, Abram and Sarai tried to solve the problem using human viewpoint. Look at 16:1. Genesis 16:1 says, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go in to my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Now, that's chapter 16. And they tried to solve the problem using human viewpoint. Because God didn't say that he should go to somebody else to have children. Now we get to chapter 17, and Abram is now 99 years old. In 17:1, Genesis 17:1, it says, now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Here's Abram, 99 years old. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. So Abram, 99 years old, an old exalted father, has one kid by Hagar. So that's when he was Abram, exalted father. But God changed his name to Abraham. Abraham means a father of a multitude. So put yourself in Abraham's place here. Whoa, father of a multitude? And notice, too, that it's a done deal. It says, I have made you. Now, I have made, and there's some controversy on how to translate this verse, but I have made, and made is what's called a calperfect verb in Hebrew. Now, forget about tense, perfect tense. Hebrew has aspects, and a calperfect aspect means completed action, or perfected action. It doesn't mean something that happened in the past that's still abiding. And some translators will take this and translate it, I will make you. And the NET Bible has it translated this way. But it's not, I will make you, it's I have made you. Why? Well, and back in Romans 4, And verse 17, made, is a perfect tense. Completed action, abiding results. So it's all in the past. But it's not. God can call them as though they are, even though they're not. So they're already made, or Abraham is made a father of a multitude of nations. Even though he was dead as far as producing children was concerned. And Sarah's womb was dead as far as having children was concerned, but God could and did make them alive. And he called the multitudes as though they are, even though they aren't. Now back in Romans 4, we left off with verse 17, and Paul uses Abraham as an example in verse 17 when he says, as it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. So God could call the multitudes as existing, even though they weren't yet. And if we look at the strength of Abraham's faith, look at Romans 4, 18 through 20. It says, in hope against hope, he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. So Abraham believed God right in the face of impossible odds. Now, why can we say that Abraham's faith was strong? And we need to ask ourselves a question. What's the difference between strong faith and wishful thinking? You know, Noah was another good example of strong faith. Put yourself in Noah's place. God says, Noah, I want you to build me an ark. What's Noah say? What's an ark? It's a big boat that's going to carry you and your family and animals through the flood after it rains for 40 days and 40 nights. And Noah says back, oh, what's a flood? What's rain? They didn't even have rain yet. But Noah, in faith, in God, started the ark. Now, the examples of wishful thinking sometimes are so silly. I met a guy once, and he said that he had quit his job, and he was living on faith. And he had a family to support. Now, is that an example of strong faith, or is it wishful thinking? I knew of a church right here in Lincoln that started construction of a new building and expecting God to pay for the rest. They had the down payment, and they say, well, God will provide for the rest. We have faith. But you know what? God did not provide them with the money. And what happened was they went out and hired a fundraising company to come and raise funds for them. That's like telling Abram to go into Hagar. That's wrong. That's absolutely wrong. So what's the difference between strong faith and wishful thinking? The difference is man's answer to this question is that Abraham and Noah had tons of faith. But Abraham and Noah's faith, although it was tons of faith, but it was based on a specific promise in God's word. So the value of their faith was in its object. I see nothing in God's word that says he will pay my bills if I don't work. I just don't see it. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians, he says if a person won't work, don't let him eat. That has a context around it, but we'll get to that when we get to 2 Thessalonians. And the same with building a church. I don't, you know, churches didn't exist until the 3rd century. The church met in houses up until the 3rd century. So I don't see anything in the Bible about God paying for the rest of the church. So what are these examples of? Strong faith? No, wishful thinking. God told Abraham directly that he would be a father of multitudes. And Abraham believed him. So these guys are examples of faith based on a specific promise in God's word. So the value of their faith was in its object. You know, a lot of religious people and pagan religious people have a lot of faith. I mean, they used to throw their children in a frying pan and burn them to death. So God told Abraham directly that he would be a father of multitudes, and Abraham believed him. I like to illustrate this with tinfoil. I mean, take a piece of tinfoil and don't ball it up, but stretch it out, smooth it out, and what do you have left? It's very weak. You can poke your finger through it. But what if you took this tinfoil, your faith, and wrapped it around an I-beam? Then try to poke your finger through it. All you get there is a broken finger. So that's kind of how faith is. Faith is the foil. It's not strong in itself, but the object is the strong thing. Now remember when Abraham came to sacrifice Isaac, his son, and he was going to do it. He was going to sacrifice Isaac before God stopped him. But Abraham believed God. He was confident that if Isaac was killed, God would resurrect him. I mean, God can do that. He can make things that aren't alive, alive. But he didn't have to because Abraham was told not to kill his son. So that's the difference between strong faith, and wishful thinking. Now we'll stop here this morning. Next week, we'll pick up with the next verse. Father, thank you for your word, which is living and powerful. And thank you for this section in Romans. I pray that you will grant me the skill in my gift of teaching, so that I can teach your word according to your thinking. And I pray that my flock can understand my teaching so they can grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen.